Okay, morning all. If you were here last week, you'll know we're doing a series looking at the final days, the final hours really of Jesus' life. And last time we looked at his death. And I know that one or two of you actually after the service said, well, you've got a week left, John, until resurrection. What are you going to do next week? And my answer is, all this. There's loads, trust me. Actually, way more than I can actually do today. This morning, we're going to look at the burial of Jesus. Primarily, we're going to look at some other things as well, but largely, we're going to look at the burial of Jesus. I want to show you just this couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. It says this, I want to remind you, says the Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Corinth, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, I want to remind you of the gospel that you received and on which you have taken your stand. Okay, this is the thing that you've believed on, you've trusted in. This is what you're putting your hope in. Okay, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Okay, and so he goes on. This is what it is. For what I receive, what I believe, what I learned from someone else, I've passed on to you as of first importance. And now you get, just in this one sentence, you get what is probably the earliest Christian creed. Okay, the earliest statement of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, summed up in one sentence. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead again according to the scriptures. Christ died for sins, buried, raised. I don't know if anybody has been on the BBC News website this morning. There was this article. It says, the resurrection did not happen, say a quarter of Christians. And as the BBC like to do this time of year, find something to bash Christians with. But what they did, they've done a survey, probably quite a comprehensive survey, I think, actually, in fairness to them. And they've done a survey to find out what the attitude in the big world out there and also within the church, the visible church, what attitude is to the resurrection. And it's very interesting. And it turns out that, well, you can see the results there, but have a look on the BBC website, actually, it's really interesting. But from there, one of their conclusions is that there's about 40-odd percent of all Christians who either don't believe in the resurrection at all or don't believe it in the way the Bible describes it. Well, interesting. if the Apostle Paul is right when he says this is of first importance. This defines what being a Christian is. Okay, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all according to the scriptures. You don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Sorry, but it's a contradiction in terms to have a Christian who does not believe in the resurrection. That does not make sense. That headline is gibberish. Okay, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, if you don't believe in the resurrection, everything you believe is in vain. It's a waste of time. He says, of all people on the face of the earth, we're to be most pitied if you don't believe in the resurrection. Because in the end, what's the point? You know, who wants to worship a dead God? I don't. You know, so these days we need to be, if you're a Christian today, if you wear that badge, if you own that label as your own, if you're a Christian, be bold in your declaration and your defense of the fact. Bill out Sam was saying this prayer, actually. Let's look at this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We're going to take those three things. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. According to the scriptures. We're going to take those three in turn. Let's do a bit of a timeline, okay? So we're going to get into this text from John chapter 19 that Simon read for us. Now, to us in the West in 2017, To us, new day starts what time of day? Next day starts at midnight, doesn't it? Come on, Alex, this is easy. The hard questions come later. Poor guy, he sits here and I ridicule him every single sermon. I'm sorry, Alex, brother. Love you, really. The new day starts at midnight, doesn't it? Okay, so Monday morning for us will start at midnight. Yeah? Okay? That is not the same all over the world. Okay? That's not the same all over the world. In the Jewish mindset, new day starts at sunset. Okay? In the Islamic mindset, in the Arabic mindset, new day starts at sunset. Okay? So that's why Ramadan starts at nighttime in the evening, because that's the beginning of the next day. Okay? So, this is a one day. Okay? So the new day starts 6 p.m., goes through till morning the next day, around 6 p.m., 6 a.m., because they're on the equator, okay, so it's about 6 a.m. And you've got to bear in mind, when the Bible talks about time, okay, the Bible has a fairly loose relationship to time. You've got to remember that back then people didn't have wristwatches and atomic clocks. Like, they weren't obsessed with starting everything bang on the dot of whatever o'clock it was, because they couldn't. The best that anybody had was a sundial, and frankly, they're not very good. So it talks about the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, because to get your time scale right within a couple of hours is probably about all you can manage. Okay? So, okay. There's more I could say on that, but let's not. So let's talk about Friday. We're doing a timeline of the events of Easter. Okay? Friday, Good Friday. On the evening of Good Friday, the night time, so the beginning of Good Friday, they had the Last Supper. They had the Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't he? He gets arrested, has his trial all the way through the night on the Friday, Good Friday. He's finally convicted very early in the morning and crucified on the third hour. Mark's Gospel tells us he was crucified on the third hour. Okay? Of the day, which is 9 a.m. So, and then midday through till 3 p.m., you see darkness descends on the land. We saw that last week. And around then, Jesus gives up his spirit. Nobody takes his spirit from him. Nobody killed Jesus. You know that. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be killed. He gave up his spirit, it says. They didn't take his spirit from him. He gave it up. It's very important. Jesus dies about 3 p.m., curtain is torn in two, earthquake, righteous people raised to life, all that kind of thing we saw last week. But we're not finished with Good Friday yet. What's next? Burial. Look at verse 42 in the passage Sam read. John chapter 9, verse 42. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The Jewish day of preparation. They're preparing for the Sabbath, Saturday, okay? So that's the phrase they would use for Friday. We say Friday, they say day of preparation for Sabbath, Saturday, okay? And that matters, it matters. The reason they had to deal with the body of Jesus' body is on the cross, he's dead. They had to deal with that, though, because Deuteronomy 21:23 has this fairly obscure Old Testament law that says you must not leave the bodies of executed people lying around overnight, basically. Now, the Jewish leaders were not always too rigorous about that, but because the Sabbath is coming, and because it's a really special Sabbath, because it's Passover, and Jerusalem is full of people, they're keen to do it right this once. So the Jewish leaders are very keen to get the bodies down off the crosses as soon as possible. Look at verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The thing with crucifixion was, as well as being a horrific way of killing somebody, and exceedingly painful, it was slow. It was very slow. It could take people days to die on a cross, because you wouldn't die from putting a nail through your hand or your wrist or your foot. I mean, it would hurt. It would hurt probably like nothing else. But it wouldn't kill you. you probably wouldn't die from blood loss or anything like that. What would kill you would be exposure. You die of thirst, you die of exhaustion. And so, but they need to do something quick because Sabbath is coming, it's a very special Sabbath. So what they would do when that situation arose is they'd just break the legs of the people. And if you really want to look it up on Google, see how they did it, and it's not very nice. But you can imagine if the legs are broken, they can't, the person on the cross can't support their body weight anymore, and they suffocate, basically. But they came to Jesus, and they found that Jesus was already dead. He'd already died by that point. And the men on the other two crosses, that is what they do, they break their legs. But Jesus is dead already. And John, in his gospel, sees an echo of Psalm 34, where it says, God protects all his bones and not one of them will be broken. Because the Passover lamb had to be unblemished and perfect. And the Passover lamb could not have broken bones. And Jesus is the new, true and better Passover lamb. You see, God is in complete sovereign control over everything that's going on. Everything that happens, especially these couple of days, everything that happens is in the perfect sovereign control of God. That even the injuries that Jesus sustained have been decided in advance, have been prophesied about. We'll come back to that thought. Verse 35 says, the man who saw it, this is John speaking in the third person like he does sometimes, that the man who saw it is given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows, he tells the truth, and he testifies to it so that you may believe. John makes a big thing about this. He's saying, I saw this man die. I saw Jesus die. He's definitely dead. And in fact, all four gospel writers make a really big deal about Jesus' burial. They all record his burial in quite some detail. And it seems a bit odd. You think, well, why? Surely that's just the unimportant bit between him dying and him rising from the dead, his burial. I mean, who cares about his burial, really? But they all make a big thing about it. And the reason they're doing it is because he was dead. They want to make it really, really clear that Jesus died on the cross. They're preempting one of the greatest objections to the Christian faith, that the resurrection is explained by Jesus not having really died at all. He just came round again in the tomb. Our Muslim friends will say that Jesus never really died. And the thing is, you see, you can't deny the fact that after the resurrection, the Christian church just exploded into life. And you can't really deny the fact that hundreds and hundreds of people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. So these guys are dealing with this objection that maybe he didn't really die. Well, they're saying, no, I saw him die, says John. They buried him in a grave. I saw them do it. He's in the grave. You don't bury people who have, I don't know, fainted. You know, you'd discover it along the way somewhere, wouldn't you? It'd be nuts to believe that. There's another prophecy that John mentions at this point. Look at verse 36. It says, they will look on the one they have pierced. They'll look on the one they've pierced. I wish I'd put it on the screen for you, actually. It's from Zechariah chapter 12. And this is what it actually says. This is the longer version of it. It says, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. God is going to do this. God is going to do something. They will look on me, says God, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him. You see how massive that is? It's an Old Testament prophecy that is very, very clearly saying that God is going to be pierced in Jerusalem by the Jewish people, and they will mourn and regret it afterwards. You can read that happening in the book of Acts. And by the way, when that was written, crucifixion wasn't even invented. The Persians invented it about 350 years after that was written. So it's this prophecy that says God himself is going to be in Jerusalem, will be pierced by a form of execution that wasn't even invented at that time. Okay. You see, God is sovereignly in control of everything to do with the death of Jesus. They've got to get him off the cross by evening. So normally they break the legs, but they can't do that because there's prophecy about no broken bones. And so Jesus gives up his spirit quickly enough so that that won't be necessary. Do you see why Jesus at 3 p.m. gave up his spirit? It wasn't that he finally ran out of air. It wasn't that he finally gave up. It was that he'd said, right, this is the time. This is the time I'm going to give up my spirit. So that they will have time to bury my body without breaking the Sabbath, and they won't have to break my legs. You see that? Jesus is in control of everything. Of everything. He'll be pierced with nails, with a spear. The injuries he sustained will be decided all in advance. 1 Corinthians 15:3 again. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. It's no accident. It's no tragic mistake. It's not just something that happened that caught God unawares somehow. It was the plan all the way along from before time began that God would substitute himself for us at the cross. Let's look at the burial. He was buried. See, this is where Joseph of Arimathea comes in. Here he is. This is a painting of Joseph. Joseph thought that Jesus' body deserved better. Okay? Dead bodies, you see, belonged to the Roman state. Okay? If you were crucified, your body was owned by Rome. And what they would do with crucified criminals, they would, when they were dead, they'd take them off the cross, they'd dump them in the Valley of Ben Hinnom, which is just outside Jerusalem, and it's where they burnt all the rubbish. And there's a fire there that was kept going the whole time that some of you know about. And they just dumped the dead bodies there. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he thought, you know what? Jesus deserves better than that. What do we know about Joseph? We know that he was rich. Matthew tells us that. Traditionally, it said that he was in charge of mining within Rome, actually. He was a mine owner. He was a dealer in metals and became very wealthy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish group of Jewish leaders who sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy. He was part of that group, which means that he was intelligent, he was powerful, he was well-connected, he was well-educated. He was, in fact, a prominent member, Mark tells us, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was a good man, Luke tells us that. He didn't go along with the Sanhedrin. So they decided collectively that Jesus deserved death. This guy, Joseph of Arimathea, didn't go along with it. He refused to be, he could see what they were doing. He could see the lies that were being told about him. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He was a follower of Jesus, Matthew tells us. He'd been converted. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was following Jesus. I almost wonder whether he was converted, whether he started following Jesus at his trial, maybe. You know, he saw how Jesus was with all the accusations that were being thrown at him. And the clear and obvious innocence of this man, maybe that was the time when Joseph started following. I don't know. But he was a follower, but he was a secret follower. It says that in John, verse 38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the other Jewish leaders. You see how that could work out? If he's part of the same group, and he's a wealthy, powerful man with status, he's got money, he's a businessman, you can imagine how easily those things can be lost. You know, how easy it is to be someone with money and influence and power, and you become a Christian, you step outside of the collective wisdom of the group. Man, it's very easy to suddenly start missing out on those business deals. Very easy to suddenly not get invited out to those meals where the wheeling and dealing goes on. Going public as a Christian would have been very hard for Joseph. It had implications. But this is Joseph making his stand. Can you see that? Can you imagine how long is it going to stay quiet for that Joseph has been responsible for the burial of Jesus? The whole city of Jerusalem is in uproar because of Jesus. They had to hold this trial at night because they wanted to avoid the public knowing about it. As soon as the public hear about this, they're going to say, well, where's his body? Oh, Joseph did. Joseph buried his body. And you say, whoa, see how quickly that's going to spread. Joseph, what? You mean Joseph the council member? Friends, in our society today, this is not the time for keeping quiet as Christians. No one else is going to defend Christian belief but us. We're not going to get TV documentaries talking about the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However strong the evidence is, it ain't going to happen. It's up to us. Today is not the day for shying away and standing back and keeping our heads down. Next week, there are several people getting baptized, God willing. They're coming out as Christians, to steal that phrase. It's their public statement, public-ish at least. I've got friends who have been baptized in the sea, in rivers, in a pond, actually, as well. That was pretty grim, to be honest. Well, that's you remember that, yeah. That's public. Okay, so here we're being gentle and nice to you. If you've been baptized next week, the water is warm. You know, there's a video camera, so you can see it on the screen. But we're not gonna project it to the outside world. You know, it's public, but you know, we're being nice to you. The point is, for Joseph, this is his big statement. His Christian faith is now public knowledge. He's not going to be a secret believer anymore. He's not going to be a secret believer anymore. On the subject of baptism, I came across this verse, Romans 6. We were buried with him through baptism. Buried, you see? We were buried with Christ through baptism. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The image is this. When you're baptized, there's all kinds of imagery with baptism, but this is one of them. That when you're baptized, you're aligning yourself with Jesus. You're saying, just as Jesus died and was raised, that's what's happening to me. As I go down into the grave of this water, this watery grave, and I promise you won't be there for long, for those who are getting baptized, you won't. Honest. As I go down into this watery grave, my old life is dead. That's dead. Just like Christ died. Okay? Completely no life left in him anymore. Jesus died. My old life died. But then I was raised up again. We will raise you up again out of the water. Just like Christ was raised. So the old life is dead. There's a new life now. Taking that step of faith, going public about your faith, can be really hard for some people. I know that because it was really hard for me. It was about 6 months, actually, after I became a Christian. It was about 6 months before I told anybody. Why? Because I was afraid, just like Joseph was. I was afraid of my mates. I was afraid of what they'd think. Because 16-year-olds are desperate to fit in, aren't they? And I knew that being a Christian would put me outside of that group. And 16-year-olds are desperate to fit in, aren't they? I was very afraid. I was afraid of all the fuss I'd get from my parents as well. I'd have to swallow my pride and admit they were right. Interestingly, yeah, I did change in those 6 months. I did change. The Spirit was working on me. But I wonder if anyone here is a secret believer. I wonder if anyone here is a secret believer. Maybe you've not told anyone. Maybe you're fearful, just like Joseph was, just like I was. Can I encourage you to tell someone? Tell someone. Your Christian life will only really take off after you do. Being baptized is the big way of doing that. That's your coming out ceremony. I'm trusting Jesus. That's what it's saying. It's not too late. Not too late still for next Sunday. Maybe you are out here, but you're not at work. Maybe everybody knows you're a Christian here because you come along and you read your Bible and you stand up and sing the songs and everything else. But at work, nobody has the foggiest idea you're a Christian. And they say, "Well, what are you doing at the weekend?" And you say, "I'm with my family." And you mean your Christian family, and they assume you mean your genetic family. I'm busy on Sunday morning. I'll come out Sunday afternoon, I'm busy Sunday morning. I encourage you folks, this is not the time to be cowering away in fear. If you're a Christian, be open about it, be honest about it. And you might take some heat over it, you probably won't actually, because that's the way that fear works very often. That we're afraid of things that aren't even real. This was Joseph's coming out. Easter. Easter's a good time for it. Let's go back to the timeline. Okay. So Joseph and his mate Nicodemus, who you've heard of, I'm sure, if you've been here for any length of time. Joseph and his mate Nicodemus, they've got a problem because the Sabbath is coming. They've got maybe 2 or 3 hours before the Sabbath starts. Okay, Jesus is dead, hanging on the cross. They've got to move fast. Okay, Joseph has got to make a lot of arrangements very quickly. So he goes to see Pilate to ask for the body because the Romans own their bodies. So he goes to Pilate, he asks for the body. Pilate then goes and asks the centurion, is he really dead? And I can just imagine Joseph thinking, oh, come on, hurry up, I haven't got time for this. Pilate asks the centurion, is Jesus really dead? Centurion comes back and says, yes, he is really dead. So Pilate says, okay, you can have his body. So they go and get the body. And time's all ticking away, isn't it? And it's very convenient that Joseph's own tomb is so close to where the crucifixion was. Look at this, very end of verse 42. Since the tomb was nearby, and we know from one of the other gospel writers that this is Joseph's very own tomb. This is the tomb that has been got ready for him when he dies. This is his tomb. It was nearby, very nearby where the crucifixion happened. Again, no coincidence. It's no coincidence. They both, Nicodemus and Joseph, they both prepare Jesus' body, it says, with spices. 35 kilos of myrrh and aloes. I must admit, I'm not quite sure what myrrh and aloes are, but I know what 35 kilos is. And for some of you, will have noticed my tub here this morning full of bricks. And it so happens that that tub of bricks weighs 35 kilos. And if somebody wants to try and lift it, anyone feeling strong? Oh, I can't ask Alex again. Marek, come up here a sec. Oh, come on, you lift cheese all day, man. You can do this. Right, so just out of interest, let me make it a bit easy for you by sticking them in there. Oh, don't put your back out, all right?
You don't have to grab it,
mate. Yeah, I know, it's difficult, isn't it? Yeah. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Okay, the point has been made. All right, I can sit down again. It's heavy. It's really, really heavy. Okay, just imagine. This is what they do. They would wrap the body in these strips of cloth, and 35 kilos of this oily resin and spices mixed together. Okay, and the idea is that it would keep the smell down. It would harden, and by coincidence or an added effect of that is that it would make it extremely difficult to escape. Just bear in mind, if the theory about Jesus not being fully dead was true, okay, let's imagine Jesus woke up again in the tomb, having been stabbed in the side, having been nailed through the hands and the feet, crown of thorns on his head, whipped nearly to death, bits of his back hanging off, okay? Then his body wrapped up in cloth and 30 entombed in 35 kilograms of spices and resin that would go everywhere. Not going to get out easily, is he? And even if he did, he'd had a really hard job trying to convince other people that, hey, I'm alive. You know, he's not going to, the very best he'd be crawling out of the grave, wouldn't he? That's not what happened. That's not what happened. We'll talk about that next week, perhaps, actually. Oh, where was I? I've been ad-libbing again. When I do that, I get very lost. Okay, so he's buried in this tomb. It's interesting as well. I love this stuff. These little tiny details. Verse 41, he's buried in a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. You know, normally tombs, you'd reuse them. Okay, this is what they do. They put the bodies in, they leave them for a few years, then they go in again, collect all the bones together, put them in a box and reuse the tomb for somebody else. Okay? But this was a brand new tomb. This wasn't someone else's grave that had been reused. This was Joseph's very own tomb for when he needed one. It was brand new. Tombs, there we go, let's put it in. Tombs were expensive. You imagine carving, chiseling out of solid rock a big hole. Okay, that's going to take some effort, isn't it? It was a big tomb. So it was very expensive. It was a brand new big tomb. We all know that brand new things cost more than second-hand ones. So it was a new tomb. It was a big tomb. It had a rolling stone on the front of it, which was like, you know, pretty rare. They're very difficult. Trying to carve a round object, that's pretty hard as well, and make it move. And all those expensive spices, this was the Rolls Royce of burials. Okay, this is the Rolls Royce of first century burials. This is the burial fit for a king, especially given the fact they only had a couple of hours to do it in. But you see, even in Jesus' death and in his burial, even when he's dead, Jesus is fulfilling scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 9, I think this is amazing. It says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. When you're assigned a grave, you're killed. Okay? If I assign Simon a grave, I'm killing him. All right? Because he needs a grave now. Okay? That's all that means. So he was killed with the wicked, okay, which he was. He's given not a nice death. He's executed in the most horrible way that they would reserve for the worst criminals. But yet he's buried with the rich, it says. Jesus died the death of a criminal but was buried with a rich man's burial. Now that's unusual, isn't it? Because criminals don't normally get really fancy burials. But that was the prophecy. And for it to be fulfilled, look what had to happen. Jesus was the most good man ever to have lived, and yet he somehow had to be executed as a criminal. To be able to fulfill that prophecy, God had to arrange it in such a way that Jesus would be executed as a criminal. That's bonkers in itself. He had to be buried with the rich for a man who had no possessions, for a man who had nowhere to lay his head, for a man who died with nothing and naked. He had to be buried with a rich man's burial. And it needed Joseph to be there at just the right time, because Joseph was in the very unusual position of having this brand spanking new, very expensive grave that would be fit for a king that was available and right next to the cross. Which it had to be to get it all done within a couple of hours. It wouldn't have been any good if Joseph had taken the body, if Joseph had said, well, I've got a lovely grave, but it's in Arimathea, which is like 20 miles away. That wouldn't have worked. It only works because his grave is right next to where the crosses were. Do you see how much stuff had to go in to making all this happen, to be able to fulfill these scriptures? God is in sovereign control of all of it. Every detail of his death and burial had been planned and worked out to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Every single detail. We're going to finish very quickly. Just one more prophecy I want to look at today. One more. In fact, it's one prophecy that's made, by my count, 21 times. Anybody guess what it is? One prophecy in the Bible that's repeated, by my count, 21 times. Anybody guess what it is? Even Neville is going, Yeah, Pete got it. Excellent. Well done, Pete. On the third day, he'll rise again. We read it, didn't we? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It says that Jesus would rise again on the third day. In Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, 20:19, chapter 26:61, chapter 27:40, verse 63, verse 64, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:34, 14:58, 15:29, Luke 9:22, 18:33, 24:7, 21 and 46, John 2:19 and 20, Acts 10:40, and 1 Corinthians 15:4. That's a lot of prophecies, isn't it? That is the most repeated prophecy of anywhere in the whole Bible. Let's go back to the timeline. Okay? I just want to say one thing about resurrection, because that's next week really, isn't it? Okay. How long was Jesus in the grave for? Because so many people are really, really worried about this one. Because it says, like, 3 days, and you think, hang on, he was buried Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday, that's like a day and a bit. How's that work? Is it all wrong? Is all 21 prophecies wrong? No, what are we going to do? Jesus wasn't in the ground long enough. A lot of people are very confused about this. Jesus was buried on Friday night. See, rose from the dead Sunday morning. The problem is that if you're thinking that, you're thinking like a Westerner again, okay? Or I think like a Jewish person. He's buried on Friday daytime. Sorry, I said Friday night, didn't I? He's buried on Friday daytime. Friday finishes at sunset. So he's buried before sunset. That's day one. They counted days inclusively. Okay, so he's buried Friday daytime before sunset, so that's day one. Friday is the first day. Day two is the Sabbath. Jesus keeps the Sabbath. Even when he's dead, he keeps the Sabbath. That's amazing. Anyway, day three, waits all night, and when daytime hits, resurrection. Okay, is that clear? That's for 3 days. That's for 3 days. More than any other prophecy in Scripture, this one is critical because it's repeated so many times. The resurrection of Jesus is critically important. And again, it shows once again the awesome sovereignty of God, the kingly power of God in ordering all these things to save us and bring glory to King Jesus. This stuff is of first importance. It's of first importance. My question to you today is this: are you going to take your stand on it? Are you going to take your stand on it? Are you going to hold firmly to it? Are you going to defend what you believe? Are you going to take whatever heat might come, like Joseph? May God give us steel in our spines and encourage our hearts and give us words of grace and love in our mouths. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it took a lot of courage for Joseph to make the stand that he did in burying Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage, give us steel in our spines, Lord, to stand up and be counted for what we believe to be true. Lord, help us not to care about the consequences. And I think they'd be fairly minimal anyway at this point. Lord, help us not to be cowed by fear. Help us to stand up for what we believe in. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.